Thank you so much, Dr. Day. Done as it ought to be done without a score. That's worth doing. It's worth memorizing and doing it that way. And thank you so very, very much. May the President take just a moment, if he may, to add to what Dr. Blazing has said, and welcome all of those of you from Portugal and Brazil. How grateful to God we are. We live in a day when it is no longer the case that America is going to send missionaries to everybody else. We are linking arms with people around the globe to make a global witness for Christ. Today, Brother Anthony read a passage about the millennium, when Christ shall live and reign on the earth, and how much I'm looking forward to that. But until that comes, we have to link arms with our brothers and sisters in every country of the world. And it has been a rich experience for Southwestern. I don't know how much we may have been a blessing to those in Brazil and Portugal, but I know for certain that they have been a great blessing to us and to all of our people. And we are so very, very grateful to have you here and grateful to be engaged with you in the greatest enterprise in the world. There are politicians running all over the place right now in America that think that's important. And it is marginally. But the most important thing going on is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ to people around the world. We're going to see a great last movement of that in our day before the Lord comes. And so let's stay at it, and thank you, all of you, for being here and being a part of what is taking place. I want to say a word to our visiting students who are looking at the school. There are two types of students out there. There are those who want to get something after their name that indicates they've graduated, and a paycheck. And if that's what you're looking for, you don't want to come to Southwestern. You may get something on the end of your name. I pray you will. In fact, if you come here and don't graduate, then you have to deal with me. But the fact is that graduation is not the end of the story. If what you're looking for is a place where Christ is magnified and where you can prepare for life ministry in all of its aspects, welcome to Southwestern. We are glad you're here today. We pray you'll have a good time. We'll insist you'll have a good time because, frankly, we believe it's a sin to be boring and not to have fun. And so we push you hard if you come here. We're going to make you study hard, harder than almost any place else. You have to read more books. You're going to have to share your testimony for Christ on a regular basis. You're going to have to sit through chapel with me and all kinds of things like that. But when you do it, you're going to have fun here. Because we believe it is a fun thing to be in the work of the Lord. And so, welcome to Southwestern. We're so glad to have you today. Now, today we're in the Song of Solomon, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. Literally, it is in the Hebrew Bible. To those of you who are visiting with us today, and maybe were even here yesterday when we looked at chapter 3, in a sense, I need to explain to you that looking at a book like Shir HaShirim is challenging to the preacher, but we believe that every bit of the Bible can be preached. And you know, what our world is largely missing today is a sense of the romantic. Romance has gone out of everything, and what a recovery would looks like the Song of Songs. And so today we're going to take a few moments and we're going to actually get inside the mind of King Solomon. Well, he's a busy monarch. He's got people coming from the ends of the earth who have heard of his wisdom. And even though this is early in his reign when he writes this book, already people are interested in what's going on in Israel and with this man Solomon. But we're going to discover that there's some things going on in the life of Solomon that the rest of the world doesn't know about. he is fallen deeply in love with this young country girl from Shunem. And he is so taken by her that he has difficulty thinking about the assignments of state, because every time he wanders just a little bit in his mind, he sees the Shulamite, and he just can't get her out of his mind. Well, some of you may have been there before. I can remember very well, because we were childhood sweethearts, that when we were seeing each other initially, we would go to the movie on Saturday morning. Now, of course, it was before I could drive, so I rode my bicycle, and her parents delivered her and all the other members of the family. I had to take all of the children. We looked as though we were already married and had a family, and we weren't but 12 and 13. And we would go into the kiddie show, as they called it in those days. And the reason Mr. Kelly sent the whole family was that he never trusted me. I don't understand that. You would think a man of his insight would have had great trust in me, but he did not trust me as far as he could throw me. And so it was that I took the whole family. Well, we would sit there, and the movie would play, and at the end of it, some people could tell you what happened in the movie. But you know what? I didn't pay much attention to the movie. I just kept looking over at her. Long platinum blonde hair. Oh dear, she was so pretty. And every once in a while she'd look back at me and I'd look at the screen and play like I was interested in that. I wasn't a bit interested in that. I couldn't tell you what any movie was about, but I could tell you all about her. I was interested in her. Let's see what Solomon has to say as he speaks in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil, and your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from the mountain of Gilead. Try that on your sweetheart and see how it works out. Well, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins. None is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of the pomegranate. And your neck is like a tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. You might be wanting to debate the inerrancy of Scripture on that one, because probably that was not actually the case. We examine even the most handsome and the most beautiful of you very carefully. We probably would find that all of you have some marks that are not so beautiful. But the fact of the matter is, to Solomon, it seemed that way. And so he said that as I look at you, there is no spot in you. Why don't you come with me to Lebanon, the most beautiful place in the ancient Near East? Go to Lebanon with me, my spouse, and with me from Lebanon, look at the top of Mana, and from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with just one look of your eye, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love. And the scent of the perfumes and all the spices your lips, my spouse, drip with honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Well, that's the end of the first strophe in this particular chapter. But now look at the second. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Your plants are an arc orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of garden, a well of living water, the streams from Lebanon. And now the Shulamith answers back, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to the garden, and let him eat of its pleasant fruits. And so we are introduced to the mind and thought of King Solomon. Anthony Kalas wrote some years ago, an entrapment. My love, I have tried with all my being to grasp a form comparable to thy own, but nothing seems worthy. I know now why Shakespeare could not compare his love to a summer's day. It would be a crime to denounce the beauty of such a creature as thee, to simply cast away the precision God had placed in forging you, each facet of your being, whether it physical or spiritual, is an entrapment, an ensnarement from which there is no release. But I do not wish release. I wish to stay entrapped forever with you for all eternity, our hearts always as one. Where has that kind of romantic feeling gone? Why is it that some folks marry and then eventually the marriage disintegrates so often without ever entering into those kinds of feelings and sentiments? Now, that is not a lack of manhood. It is, in fact, should be the essence of manhood, to feel so entrapped by someone that you do not want to be free from them at all. And that's what we find in this estimate of King Solomon. And so I want you to look at it for a few moments as he talks about how he feels about his love. Behold, you are fair, my love, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Notice the sweet transparency of the dove's eyes. And that's what Solomon was thinking about, because remember, he's a shepherd king. He's not a king that longed for the city. He lived in the city most of the time, but he was a shepherd king. And many a time he had seen that look of the dove. And as he looked at Shulamith with her veil across her face, only her eyes shone. And the beauty of her eyes and the penetration of her eyes was apparent to Solomon. And so he comments, you have these beautiful dove's eyes, and your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from a mountain of Gilead. Oh, look at there. The black goat is the very essence of life in the Middle East. Why, if you didn't have black goats, you couldn't have life in the Middle East. The black goat provided everything. If you wanted to have a tent, you had to have a black goat's hair's tent, because as I have told some of you before, that black goat's hair is remarkable. It's like that. When you build it into the tent, it is porous. And so in the hot climate, before there was air conditioning, the breeze would blow through. Oh, but what happened if it rained? Well, the hair of the black goat swelled like that. And it provided an environment that was entirely dry whenever the rains would come. come. The black goat's hair tent is everywhere. You can still see it today. We even bought one over here for the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, and we now have our own black goat hair tent right here at Southwestern Seminary, and occasionally we put it up for folks to enjoy it. But not only that, the black goat provided meat for the people. The Hispanics in this area call it cabrito, and it is very good once you get used to it. So the black goat hair provided food, and not only that, but the black goat hair also provided clothing for them, and not only that, but the black goat hair also provided their water bottles. They had to carry water in something, and the best way to do that was with the skin of the goat. And so literally, wherever you go in the Middle East today, you will find black goats everywhere. That is the way the Middle East exists. Well, Solomon said, when I look at your hair, I want you to try this on your sweetheart. When I look at your hair, it's like black goats descending from the mountaintop. And this is how he was imagining. Well, you say, that's not very romantic. My goodness, remember, he's working out of his own context. And not only that, but he's being pretty original. I hadn't heard a lot of other people use anything like that. Why don't you try being a little bit original with your sweetheart and say something to her that's just not out of the normal, okay? And tell her how beautiful she is, like the hair is like a flock of goats coming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Now let me teach you a little bit about ranching. When you come across a lamb, he'll never look like this. He's out on the ranch, and he looks like he's been in an airplane accident. He is as dirty and as filthy as anything can be. Let me work with the pigs any day. I mean, when you work with sheep, you got a continual problem. Dumbest animal on the farm. And not only that, but they get into all kinds of scrapes. I have on many occasions been so irritated with them that I pulled my saddle rifle and seriously considered taking it down rather than have to mess with it. When you get out there and it's time for the lambing, they don't bother to have the lambs up on the top. They get down on the side of the mountains and they bear the lambs down there. And then they can't get them up. So you have to take your life in hand, and you get down there and get an arm around that lamb, and then you get a hand on the mama, and you pull them up, and at great risk to your own self, just better to shoot them some of the time. It's not amazing to me that God called us his lambs. but praise God. Something happens when it comes to shearing time. When you shear the lamb and wash him, that's what he comes out looking like. That's pretty, isn't it? That's a pretty beautiful white color. And so as soon as you see that, you know he's just been shorn. The wool has been taken away to be washed professionally and be made ready for clothing. But now the shorn lamb is there. Oh, dear, is he a pretty thing? Well, he says, when I look at your teeth, they're like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come from the washing. Everyone bears twins. That is, she didn't have to have a mouth job done. She was, the teeth were symmetrical and beautiful in her mouth. Everyone looks like it bears twins, and none is barren among them. Well, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely, and your temples behind your veil. Remember, all he could see was just her eyes and this portion of her cheek. But he says, as I look, it is like a piece of pomegranate. Well, oh, huh. Well, look at there. How many of you have ever eaten a pomegranate? Pretty good. That's good. One of the staples of the Middle East. And there's the fruit inside it. Evidently, her cheeks were red. And so it reminds Solomon of a beautiful pomegranate like that. Well, this one gets you too. Try this one on your sweetheart. Your neck is like a Tower of David. Built for an armory, and on which it hang 1,000 shields, the shields of mighty men. Well, you know, that may not bless you particularly, but it blessed Solomon because he could not think of anything that was any more stately, any more to be respected than the place where all of the soldiers hung their shields in a time when they were not in war. And so on that stately piece that went high up into the air where they each hung their shields. He said, that's a thing of beauty to me. And as I look at you, you have that same sort of stateliness that I see in that. Well, now he gets a little bit personal, doesn't he? Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Well, now, have you ever seen anything that would get your attention more than that? There are two fawns out, and he had seen it 1,000 times. And never did he see two fawns out like that, but that he was not drawn to it. It made an impression upon him. And as he looked at her, he could not help but notice. And notice that there is nothing that is in any way unchaste about his description. He gives a simple description. It is chaste in every way. Foreign in the entire letter is anything that would be construed in today's society as perfectly okay, but quite contrary to the Bible. It is a beautiful description, and he notices that she is different from him. And as he notices that, he compares her breast to two young fawns. How beautiful. Well, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are fair, my love. There is no spot in you. And now he begins to think of her as something beautiful in Lebanon. It's impossible if you've not been to Lebanon, even in the war-torn days, for you not to be impressed with it. The Lebanese mountain range and then the anti-Lebanese mountain range behind it spirals to a highest spot on Mount Hermon, which is located some 9,200 feet above sea level. And so he says, come with me to the very top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon. And so let's take a look. There is a great look up at Mount Hermon. It's snow-covered the year round. Snow-covered in the middle of a desert? Yeah, right there in the middle of a desert. Three nations come together on top of it: Syria, Lebanon, and Israel. And it's a ski resort. Can you believe that? That's right. But you got to be careful how you ski it, because if you ski from one country to another, you become a target. And so it's best to really know where the countries come together. But what a beautiful thing. And driving up to it, as you drive up to it, guess what? You go through one of the most beautiful ranches that you'll ever see in all your life, with thousands of cattle down there. And for an old Texan longing for the cattle ranch, I was impressed with the cattle ranch up there. And so you go up and up to Mount Hermon, and up there from the top of Mount Hermon, which incidentally I believe to be the place of Jesus's transfiguration, when you get up there on the top of it, you can see forever if there's been a rainstorm and it's cleared out the desert air. Oh dear, you cannot imagine the beauty of the place. And he says, you are so beautiful, Shulamith. Come to me to Lebanon and let's get up on the top of the mountain there and just see the beauty of God's creation. When you're looking at your sweetheart and you're in love with her, I want to tell you what, it makes all of creation look different. You ought to try it and see what happens. Well, he says, up there, we're going to find something interesting. We're going to find the lion's den and the mountains of the... Ooh, my soul. How are those for kiddies? Now, let me tell you, what on earth does he know about African cats? He knows all about them. The Rift Valley, which starts way down in the heart of Africa, comes all the way up into what is presently the Holy Land. And so, in the days of Solomon, they had lions and leopards. Oh, my. And isn't that a beautiful thing that God made? My goodness, look at the length of that tail. Look at those rosettas on that thing. They are so beautiful. Not quite so beautiful when you're up close. They're coming back. And I climbed up one day to the Chalcolithic Temple, and as I climbed up there, I got to the last rung of the ladder. I pulled myself up, and I was face to face, eyeball to eyeball with one of these. And it was difficult to tell which of us was the most startled. But there weren't a lot of options because behind me I had other people on the ladder and I'd take them all down if I went, besides which I wouldn't have survived it. And so we had to have a little peace treaty there on the top of the mountain. And fortunately it was a young leopard and he wasn't expecting me either. And so we had a little tete-a-tete for something like 2 hours, which was probably more like 20 seconds. It just seemed that way. And fortunately he decided to regress and he took off. But in those days, in Solomon's days, lions and leopards were everywhere. And that's the reason you read about one great man who descended into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Man, throw a spear down at that thing. Well, you're going down there in the pit with him because he's a real man. That's why. Anybody can stand on the top and chunk a spear down at a lion. If you're a real man, go down there with him and take him on his own terms. And that's what the Bible says happened. And most of you didn't even know that passage was in the Bible. Read about it and see. Well, Solomon said, we're going to go up where the lions roam and where the leopards are. And then he begins to talk about what she's done to him. You have probably the best translation of this word is it's labab in Hebrew, and it probably best translated captured. You have captured my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have captured my heart with one look of your eyes. You ever have that happen? I mean, you just glanced at her, and you were riveted. Man, she had you, and all she did was look at you. She didn't have to take you prisoner with arms or anything like that. You just looked at her and your heart flipped out. That's what Solomon says happened. You captured my heart. What a beautiful expression. You have captured my heart with just one look of your eyes, one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. And then he says, your love is better than wine. Now, why was her love superior to wine? Well, I can think of a whole lot of things. It could be enjoyed without question. Not true of wine. Number two, it was never something that would turn sour. At least in God's providence, it was not intended to be. And unlike wine, which eventually will turn sour, it never would. Not only that, but there would be no ill effects from it. It would be sweeter than wine because no ill effects were occurring. And not only that, but there was an exhilaration involved in it that far surpassed a drink of wine. What a wonderful thing. He goes on, the scent of your perfumes and all of your spices, your lips, oh, my spouse, drip as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Now, interestingly, he uses two different words for honey here. Nofet, is the first word which occurs in the text, which is the sweet honey of the honeycomb. It is very common throughout the land of Galilee. Everywhere you go, you go in a little store today, there'll be no fat available to you there. You can buy it. It's some of the best honey in the whole world. But then he goes on, he uses still a different word, dabesh here. And dabesh is a word that speaks of a honey that they make from the squeezing of fresh fruit, such as an apricot or a grape. And so he says, when I think about kissing you, I think about both forms of honey blended together. What a sweet insight. Well, this is how Solomon is thinking. This is how he is moved. And don't you understand that that is what God created? And that is why this book is not primarily a book that is an invitation to understand the merits of Christ. It is not something that needs to be made into an allegory at all. It is a beautiful book describing exactly what God meant to happen in a pristine love affair between a man and a woman. And all those thoughts are Solomon's as he lives through it. Now, what about Shulamith? A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, and a fountain sealed. You know what made it so precious to him? What made it so precious to Solomon was that the Shulamith was a virgin. She was a garden enclosed. We'll come back to that metaphor later in the book, but here it is clear. She is a virgin. She has kept herself completely and only for him. Now, later on, he ruins the whole thing, but had it been at that moment that she had known others, this would not have been so precious. She was a virgin. You almost have to explain what that word means to contemporary audiences. So far removed is that, and yet it is exactly what God intended. When my sweetheart came down the aisle that day on the arm of her father, I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that she had reserved herself totally and completely for me. I want to tell you what that made that moment so very special. Out of 3.5 billion men on the face of the globe, who would have chosen me, number one, to do anything? Try to build a school for preachers and try to model preaching, and my whole preaching department outpreaches me. I can't even be number one there. I can't be number one in soul winning. There's somebody around like Dr. Queen who's always more proficient than I. I tried to play football, and I couldn't even make it into college on a football scholarship. No matter what I try to do, I can't make it. Hey, but let me tell you something. My sweetheart came down that aisle that day. I was number one in the world. I was number one in her eyes, and it meant everything to me and my marriage that I was number one. I want to say two things to you young ladies this morning. Number one, if you are a virgin at this present time, protect that as though it were gold and silver. You fight off every inclination, every approach from everybody until it comes that day when you look into your husband's eyes and say, "This day I take you as my wedded husband." Until that day, you remain a virgin. Now, I know that I'm talking to many who have already fumbled this prize away. I know that. I want to tell you today that God is the God of forgiveness. God is a God who will forgive you, but you have to be brokenhearted. The Bible says godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. And if you come to Him in brokenness over what you've done, how you have misused a gracious gift that God gave you, and you bow before Him and ask His forgiveness, not only will He forgive you, but He will restore to you much of what has been lost and eventually all of it in the kingdom to come. And so you're in the right place, even if you have to admit that you have strayed from God's purpose. Don't forget that God loves you even in your straying. But dear girl, if you've never lost your virginity, hold on to it. Be a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed that is only for your husband. Well, I have to quit. Well, just look at the final thing she says. She is a fountain. She is a garden shut up. She is a fountain that has not been approached by anybody. She is a virgin. Look at verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow. Let my beloved come into his garden. Now, all of those who are into women's rights will not appreciate what I'm about to say next, so I want you to be sure you get it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. There's more. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you and cause you lack of self-control. I bet you've heard a lot of sermons on that passage. That is the Apostle Paul, greatest missionary, preacher of Christianity and theologian, speaking to where we live. When two people become one in marriage, they no longer have the rights over their own bodies. Not only their bodies, their thoughts. Every thought that is yours must become that of your wife. Every thought that is hers must become that of you. You no longer have any personal rights. Why? Because they too have become one flesh. And you act that one flesh nature out in physical union. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. It's not ignoring them. That's not throwing them overboard. That's not refusing to have anything to do with them. It's the declaration of a new first loyalty. That's what happens. A man comes down the aisle with his daughter on his arm, and the preacher says, who gives this woman in marriage? And he says, I do. You're out, buddy. Go sit down with your wife. Son, get around there with her. What's going on? He's leaving father and mother. He is cleaving to his wife. He is establishing a new first loyalty. And in that new first loyalty that now moves from parent to husband, from parent to wife, that is based on a spiritual union, and that spiritual union then is acted out in the physical intimacy of marriage. And that's why it is such a serious matter. A divorce is not a breaking up. A divorce is an amputation of one half of you. Yes. They too have become one flesh. And as one flesh together, Shulamith says, I will enjoy this. Let my beloved come to his garden. I am his, and I belong only to him. I asked yesterday how many of the young people that work over at the house knew Kenny G. Half of them did, half of them didn't. Born in Seattle, Washington, to a Jewish family. In 1992, he married Lindy Benson. They were so beautifully, beautifully married. He wrote a song, in fact, as a result of it. It's probably one of the sweetest, most beautiful songs you ever heard played as he did on his saxophone. The words of it are not so well known. He wrote, he is now to be among you at the calling of your hearts. Rest assured, this troubadour is acting on his part. The union of your spirits here has caused him to remain. For whenever two or more of you are gathered in his name, there is love. There is love. Well, a man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and they shall travel on to where the two shall be as one. And it was in the beginning, as it was in the beginning, so now and until the end. Woman draws her life from man and gives it back again. And there is love. There is love. Well, then, what's to be the reason for becoming man and wife? Is it love that brings you here, or love that brings you life? Or if loving is the answer, then who's the giving for? Do you believe in something that you've never seen before? Oh, yes, there is love. There is love. The marriage of your spirits has caused him to remain. For whenever two or more of you are gathered in his name, there is love. There is love. Unfortunately, in August of 2012, Kenny G divorced his wife. And all the beauty of the wedding song was dashed on the rocks below. My sweet children, you cannot do it any other way than God's way. And have the blessings of God in your life. You say, I'll be odd in this culture. This culture needs some people that'll be odd. How about being odd for the sake of God's creation? Do it right. Do it right. Do it right.